Three sentences in that answer. Justification is the act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. He does so only because He counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. Let's begin this evening by looking at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 at verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Give it your full attention. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now let's stay in Romans and look at chapter 4 at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's go one more chapter in Romans 5, and look at verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the end of the chapter, verse 21, Paul writes there, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now let's go to Galatians chapter 2, 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 7. Speaking of Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then finally, Philippians 3 at verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we know there is perhaps no greater issue that always faces the church, no greater issue than understanding the meaning of justification. This glorious truth, Lord, that has been revealed in Holy Scripture, this justification that is so utterly necessary if there is to be any salvation of any sinner. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand the truth that You have revealed regarding the glorious work of Christ in our behalf, regarding His justifying work, the basis of our justification, and how that wonderful work of His and declaration by You is applied to us, even by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray we would understand these things, cling to them, and live in the light of them for Your glory. Amen. The last decade or so, I guess really about since the OJ trial, right around there, there's been an increased interest in our country in televised legal proceedings. You remember there used to be in the very beginning, in the old days, Judge Wapner. But now, of course, there's Judge Judy and Judge Joe Brown and Judge Lane. And I also noticed there's a couple of new judges now. There's Judge Mathis and Judge Hatchett. There's like, throughout the week, there's five or six different judges on television. Plus, court TV, divorce court, and the People's Court. So there are a lot of publicized and televised court proceedings. And even though our culture tries to package everything as entertainment, going to court or standing before the bar of justice is still a very austere and unamusing experience for most people. It's not a place where it's just a lot of fun to be. People's lives are often either vindicated or devastated by verdicts. And so not only is that true concerning our relationships with men, with the state, with each other, but it is supremely the case in regard to our relationship with God. Our legal status before God, who is not only the creator of our lives, but the judge of our living, determines our eternal destiny. Whether our forever will be life or death. And the Bible, you know, is filled with forensic material. Laws, statutes, precepts, covenants, cases, judges, trials, court scenes, verdicts, testimonies, witnesses, judgments, convictions, acquittals, guilt, innocence, punishment, mercy, all biblical words. And our catechism question tonight deals with the doctrine of justification, a doctrine that asks legal questions. How are guilty sinners justified before God, the judge? Can guilty sinners ever be justified or acquitted before God? Is it possible for a righteous and holy God to clear the guilty, to free the guilty from deserved condemnation? Those, of course, are the very questions that tormented Martin Luther. His conscience was greatly troubled over the legal aspects of salvation, and we should be thankful that it was. He was tormented over the legal aspects of salvation because he knew God was just. Or we could say God was righteous. In other words, God is absolutely holy, and he knew God could not simply ignore man's sin. Man's unjust, unrighteous, unholy rebellion. God can't simply look away from it or look over it. How God did not violate his perfect justice and yet did exonerate his guilty people is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel that captivated Luther and converted him and then through him inspired the Protestant Reformation. You see, from the outset, the doctrine of justification has been central to what we know as Reformed or covenant theology. A covenant not only binds us to God in a love relationship, but it also establishes a legal bond with Him. And throughout Scripture, to reveal the truth of our relationship to God and to His character and our condition, the Lord often, to help us understand all that, He often takes us to court. He speaks to us in and from a legal setting. Or we might even say in a courtroom. For instance, in the Old Testament, when the people of God, both Israel in the north, because there had already been a separation between the tribes of Israel and civil war, but both Israel in the north and Judah in the south rebelled, and they both broke God's covenant. And when that happened, when the Lord punished them, and because of that, He sent them into captivity. The Jews were devastated and they were deported, you remember, by the Babylonians. And after a generation as Babylonian slaves, the Lord commuted their sentence. And He sent them back to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, the account of Israel's return and rebuilding the temple, that's all recorded for us primarily in four books in the Old Testament, in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. And it's through the prophet Zechariah that the people were encouraged to finish rebuilding the temple. And during that time of rebuilding, the high priest in Israel was a man named Joshua. Now, it's not the same Joshua who led Israel into the promised land after Moses died. It wasn't Moses' successor. Not that Joshua. This is another Joshua in the Old Testament. And you remember the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. And of course the Greek translation of Joshua is what? Jesus. Right. I want you to turn to that prophet. Turn to Zechariah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, after Haggai and before Malachi. And turn to chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand," or it could also be translated, "a burning stick plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now, in this vision, in the book of Zechariah, in this vision, Zechariah the prophet sees the high priest Joshua where? Standing, he says, before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. This, beloved, is a court scene. There's accusation being made here. They're in God's courtroom. And this hearing begins with God rebuking Satan for dragging Joshua into court. That's what's going on in verse 2. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a burning stick plucked from the fire?" That's what God says to Satan. In other words, he's saying to Satan, "This man's case is already closed." And then in verses 3 and 4, we see that Joshua did indeed have a problem. He was defiled. We see he was covered in sin. He was filthy. Which is why Satan was so bold as to accuse him, demanding that God condemn him. That God condemn him. But then in verse 4, the angel of the Lord not only had Joshua's filthy clothes removed, but they were replaced, you see there, with pure, rich, beautiful vestments. Righteous robes. And it's obvious that this exchange of filthy clothes for pure, clean clothes symbolizes his cleansing from sin, his forgiveness, and his reception of righteousness rather than God's wrath. And so in this vision, God shows Israel that even their high priest, symbolically for them at least, the most righteous man among them, the high priest would have been considered the most righteous man. Even their most righteous man was filthy in sin, worthy of condemnation, but God treated him with mercy. The Lord took his wretched sin away and covered him in clean, righteous robes and shut the mouth of his accuser, Satan. That scene, Joshua's day in court points to another day in court. Yours. Your day in court. Before God, you stand condemned. Your accuser, Satan, makes the exact same charge against you. You deserve God's wrath for your sin, and there's nothing that you can say or do in your own defense. And before the gavel comes down and you are eternally condemned, Joshua enters the courtroom. Not Joshua, Moses' successor. Not Joshua, Israel's high priest. But the last Joshua. Jesus, the perfect, not sinful, high priest. And he takes your place at God's bar of justice. He removes your filthy rags and he puts them on himself. And as he's doing that, he takes off his pure, perfect robes of righteousness and puts them on you. Then the gavel of God's justice comes down, and Jesus is condemned in your place. Your guilty verdict became his, and his sinlessness, his innocence became yours. And on the basis of that transaction, that great and mysterious exchange, God the Father declares you not guilty and sets you free from eternal damnation. You are acquitted, you're pardoned, you're forgiven by God. And not only are your sins or your crimes absolved, but God pours out on you, he gives you eternal life. And the promise of everlasting blessing and favor. And you see, that divine declaration of your forgiveness, that you are now not guilty in Christ, is called justification. God alone pronounces as your judge that you are pardoned, that you're justified. Past tense. It's a judicial act. Your legal status has been forever changed. And since God now sees you in Christ, in his sinlessness, his righteous robes, you realize, you see that legally, it is just as if I'd never sinned. You've probably heard that little quote before. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Now, our question, our shorter catechism question and answer, focuses on three aspects of justification. First, what God does. Secondly, why God does it. And thirdly, how we get or receive what God does. First of all, what he does, what God does. We have to remember it's God's law that has been broken. And we stand guilty as charged in his court. We have offended him. Therefore, only God can forgive. He alone can judge and can decide, if you will, our case. And what he does, even though we are guilty, is to show us mercy. And that mercy comes by way of a declaration. God, our righteous judge, declares us not guilty based on the merits, the life, and the actions of another, our substitute Christ Jesus, our Joshua. So God makes a pronouncement, and it's a legal pronouncement, that he will regard, or he will reckon, is another word the Bible uses. He will judge us not as we actually are, which is sinful and wicked, but as Christ actually is, righteous and blameless and not guilty. God will reckon us just as He sees Christ, the way Christ actually is. And so on the basis of His pronouncement, God promises to see us and to view us as He views His Son, whose life and record, whose legal standing, we could say, is flawless, righteous. So justification, then, is essentially God's declaring you righteous when, in fact, your unrighteousness deserves condemnation. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's the guilt. But then it continues, "and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And then in verse 28 we read, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing or keeping the law." In other words, Paul's saying very, very clearly in all of Romans, not ever justified by performance, but by pronouncement. You're justified by God's pronouncement, not your own performance. And so God, by divine declaration, deems us righteous. He reverses our legal standing from doomed or condemned to all the charges dismissed, acquitted, found innocent. And why does God do that? Why does God justify us? That's the second thing that our catechism question deals with. Why is He willing to declare us not guilty when in fact we are guilty? Why does He show us mercy? Because Christ willingly took the just punishment we deserve. The basis of our justification is nothing we do, but everything that Christ did for us. Living for us, dying for us. And of course, this is where the doctrine of imputation comes into play. That is what the Catechism answer means by "He," that is God, "counts the righteousness of Christ as ours." And there is a double imputation required for our salvation, a two-way exchange. My sin is imputed to Christ. In other words, it's regarded as Christ's, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It's regarded by God as mine. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us." So right there is my sin and guilt all transferred to Christ. It's laid on Him, and for which He was condemned in our place. And then Paul goes on, "so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." There is Christ's merit, His righteousness credited to us. Thirdly, the catechism question deals with, how does God's justifying action, how does that become mine? How is that applied to me? How can I know that I am justified? And our catechism question indicates, as it indicates there, justification is received. It becomes yours by faith alone. And just as with everything else in our salvation, justification also is a gift. It's a free, unmerited, not earned, not deserved gift. An act, it says in our catechism question, an act of God's free grace. G.I. Williamson writes about something that's often misunderstood by people when we talk about justification by faith. He writes, "Many people misunderstand justification by faith. Justification by faith does not mean that faith is something that makes us righteous. Faith is not a, quote, good work that pleases God in such a way that he considers it just as good as if we had obeyed his law perfectly. God's not impressed with our faith. Faith is not, he goes on to say, not the ground of our righteousness. The work of Jesus Christ alone is the ground or the basis of our righteousness. That is why faith, in order to save, must be a faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other will not save because there is no righteousness in any other. Neither is there in any other a sin bearer on behalf of God's elect. Faith is therefore, and this is the terminology our confession uses, faith is therefore an instrument only. It is, as it were, the hand by which we receive the righteousness of God. It is by faith that we receive the righteousness of God, but faith is not the source of that righteousness. And even that faith itself is a gift. We get a gift in order to get a gift. That's what the Scripture teaches about our salvation. God gives us faith that we might receive the gift of justification. And so we see there in that quote and elsewhere that faith, the ability to believe, to take God at His word, we might say to trust what He says is true, that faith is always a gift from God. And it is the connector. It's the hand that reaches out and takes hold of Christ our Savior. And God's the one who enables us to reach out. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And on that day that Paul's writing about, on that final judgment day, when Satan stands to accuse you, will the Lord say to Satan, I rebuke you, Satan, is not this one a burning stick snatched from the fire? He will, beloved, if by faith you are trusting Christ alone for your justification, God's free and everlasting pardon. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing that so many hundreds of years later, after the church has wrestled so much with this central key doctrine regarding our salvation, that there still can be so much misunderstanding and confusion about it. We thank you for the clarity of your word regarding the basis of our justification being the work of Christ alone, and regarding the instrument by which we receive that justification being faith alone that you give us by your merciful and gracious hand. We thank you for such a glorious salvation, for such grace, so wonderful and free. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in this legal action that you have taken on our behalf so that we might indeed enjoy the benefits of salvation with you forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking on our filthy robes and giving us your robes of righteousness. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts and pray for courage each and every day to live as your redeemed people for your glory. Amen.